If you'll open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to the book of Numbers, that's toward the beginning of your Bibles, the book of Numbers, we're going to be in chapter 14, and our focal verse, our banner verse is the way we might want to think about it, is verse 8 of Numbers 14. We're going to explore several things that happen in the context of the chapter, but all of those things are going to meet in chapter 14, verse 8. And I'm going to read that verse here in a moment, and I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Hear the word of our God, knowing that in the Scripture we have the true story of the world. Numbers chapter 14, verse 8. If the Lord delights in us, He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Let's pray. Lord, we bow before You this morning and pray that You would meet us here in this moment, and that we would not just hear Your word, but that we would embrace it, we would cherish it. Lord, make it come alive in our hearts and minds. Infuse us with the gospel hope that only You can give by the work of the Holy Spirit of God. Oh Lord, may we be better equipped as we go to make much of You because we came this morning and together we were shaped anew by the truth of Your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The book of Numbers takes place in the wilderness. In fact, some ancient copies of this book, that's the title, In the Wilderness. It happens, it's a phrase that's in the very first verse of the book. A wilderness is not a place where you go to stay. It's where you're going through to get somewhere else. Moses had been raised up by God to lead the children of Israel out of slavery and bondage in Egypt. God raised him up, one who was very reluctant to begin with to be a mediator between God and the people of God. And God used him mightily, and God parted the waters. And Moses said, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." And the people crossed to the other side, and the Lord indeed had redeemed His people from slavery and bondage in Egypt. He had led the people out of Egypt to Mount Sinai, and the people are on the very border of the promised land, the land that the Lord said He would give to His people. And as we are there, we see that the Israelites at this moment are living between the past and the future, the past bondage and slavery and the future reality of God's gift of the promised land. They're living in between slavery and the freedom that they will know according to God's blessing. They're living between promise and fulfillment. They are living between redemption, which they've experienced, and the fullness of that redemption which God is offering them in the promised land. Now, that sort of way of thinking about life, living in the in-between, living between the ages, living in the already but not yet, should be familiar to us. Because that's the way God has positioned us. The Lord Jesus comes and the kingdom of God is at hand. And yet the Bible keeps reminding us that the kingdom of God is yet to come as well. Christ comes and He brings the kingdom and He invades this present evil age with the glory of the kingdom that is to come. And in His death and His resurrection, He is gathering a people who are a part of that kingdom, who can be described here and now as citizens of heaven. And yet one day we'll experience that in a way we do not yet know now. So the Bible can say that in Jesus Christ, the kingdom has come. It can also say about believers, the kingdom is within you. And it also says that the kingdom is coming. We live in that time between the ages. We know the tension of living between the past and the future, between slavery and freedom, between promise and fulfillment, between redemption and fullness. We already know salvation in Jesus Christ through faith in Him. But one day we will know it as we do not yet now know it. When the children of Israel were getting close to the promised land, the Lord directed them to send out some spies. Many who grew up in church know this story. These spies were sent out to check on the land. And He gave some specific instructions for them. They were to say whether the land was good or bad. They were to say whether the inhabitants were strong or weak. And they were also to conclude whether the inhabitants were many or few. We can read about this in Numbers chapter 13. A majority of the spies proved unfaithful in their report. Now, the report was not to make a decision on whether to go or not. It was simply to spy out the land. They were to go in the land according to the promise of God. But a majority came back and brought a bad report. They magnified all of the difficulties of the land. They focused on all of the challenges of the land. And ultimately, their conclusion was, it's just not worth it. In Numbers 14, verse 1, we see that their report spread despair among the people. Look with me there. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. The majority report was, we should not do it. It is not worth it. And the people listening in were weeping and wailing at the thought of moving forward. But there were two who gave a very different report. In fact, it tells us in Numbers 14 that they were of a different spirit. Look with me in Numbers 14, verses 6, 7, and 9, as we see what was said. Verse 6, and Joshua the son of Nun, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes in repentance at the response of the people, and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, the land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. Now down to verse 9. Only do not rebel against the Lord. And notice this. Do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. In other words, they aren't going to destroy us. God is going to care for us. They will be bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Now, what I want us to see this morning is there is far more for us today here than we often imagine. I want you to consider that God has ordained a parallel in Israel's mission here to subdue the Canaanites, to go into the land by taking possession of the land, and in the name of the Lord establishing His worship there. That they have a battle in front of them. There are people who are already in the land. They are to go in. They are to fight. They are to subdue it, and they are to establish the worship of God in this land. And the parallel is between our mission. We are also called to a spiritual battle. Our mission is to subdue the obedience of Christ by faith in the hearts of all kinds of His enemies, of whom we once were. And we are to do this from Lexington to the ends of the earth. We're to take possession in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ all over the world. As Abraham Kuyper famously said, there is not one square inch in the cosmos that The Lord Jesus does not say mine. We are to be about that work. We are to take the land and establish the worship of God. There is a clear parallel there that we must see, because there's a lot for us to learn from what is going on here and the way these people push against embracing the mission that God gave them. Andrew Fuller, one of my heroes, a great Baptist preacher in England, said this: "The taking possession of Canaan and the setting up of the true worship of God in it not only prefigured the kingdom of the Messiah, but was preparatory to it, the foundation of the gospel structure." You see, we see this throughout the Old Testament. There are things that happen that are pointing us ahead to what will come. We see the sacrificial system, but one day Christ comes and fulfills it, and that sacrificial system ends because Christ is what it pointed to. There's all kinds of these things in the Bible, and we are to see them. And this is one of those realities. This mission that is by divine promise and by divine authority, that the people of God are to go and fight this battle in the name of the Lord their God and establish His worship among this people. But before we continue to think about the similarities, also note that there are some differences. They were to go fight with a temporal sword, a physical battle. And yet we are called to live our lives using the sword of the Spirit. They are to subdue the enemy, even if it meant destroying them. And we are called to subdue the enemy by the gospel of Jesus Christ, by salvation. We want to call one who was formerly an enemy a brother, just as we who were formerly enemies are now called brother. Land and fields were their reward. The rescue of sinners and the building up the kingdom of Christ is ours. They wanted to drive the enemy out. We want to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of Christ on every square inch of the world. Here, Andrew Fuller again. He says, "You can sum up what they were doing in this context with, we seek not you, but yours, this land and the blessings of it. And yet, the new covenant plan is that we seek not yours, but you. From every people, every tribe, every tongue, and every nation." But notice that even those things that are different point us to the connection, the progression, what God is teaching through this people and what He's teaching us. And in fact, when we read Hebrews chapter 3 through 4, the writer of Hebrews makes specific application to this period of time to His people in the New Covenant era. We know that there is stuff here that we are to see. But one of the things I want us to note as we get started is Numbers 14 verse 8 acts as sort of a key verse to the entire section. We're going to look at four characteristics that were among the people that harmed their ability to accomplish the mission. But to each one of those, there is but one answer. Look with me at Numbers chapter 14, verse 8, the words of Caleb. "If the Lord delights in us." Now, that's not "if the Lord delights in us savingly." These people have been redeemed. They have already been saved from bondage and slavery in Egypt. "If the Lord delights in us," this delight is if the Lord takes pleasure in us. If the Lord looks at our labor and our lives as making much of Him. That's what the Lord delights in. Of people whom He's redeemed, who He's called His own, who live in response to Him, and they don't live according to their own priorities, but according to His. They're a people who can rightly be described as a redeemed people and a new people, a new creation. If the Lord delights in us, notice, He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Now, notice that language here. If the Lord delights in us, He will. That's still true. As we think about the mission that He's called us to, that mission is not ultimately dependent upon us, but upon Him. And the Lord delights in using people who delight in Him to accomplish His work. All of His work will be accomplished. The question for us is whether we will experience the blessings of being a part of that work in the world. If the Lord delights in us, He will. If the Lord delights in the fact that our labor and our life is lived to reflect Him and make much of Him, He will. You see, this is the key to our success. Not our success that we define, but this is the key to our success in the sense of the mission that He has given us. And it's important for us to note, because we love to overcomplicate things. We love to think that, oh, we can't do that because of this, that, and listen, if the Lord delights in us, He will. He will use us to reach people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. He will use us to advance His kingdom. It is as simple as that. But there are things that get in our way. There are ways in which we lose focus, which we don't really believe that it's really all about that. The first thing we see in this context is popular opinion. You see, there was a report to be given, and if we flip back to chapter 13, I can give you a sense of that report. Verse 27, "And they told him, 'We came to the land to which you sent us, and it flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit.'" Now, what the report was when they came back is, "It was just as you said, O Lord. We came to this land, and it was a good land. It was flowing with milk and honey." But notice verse 28, it starts out with, "However." However. Oh, it was just as you said. However, verse 28, "The people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large." Basically, there are two concerns. The people are big and they are strong, and these cities are fortified. They have walls. They don't seem like they can be penetrated. And all else is but an explanation of those two basic concerns. As he goes on in verse 28, "And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land in the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and all along the Jordan." So you get the point. Yes, it was just as you said. However, those people are strong and many, and those cities are fortified. And then Caleb speaks up. In chapter 13, verse 30, Caleb says, "But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it.'" Why? He saw the same thing. He saw the same people. He saw the same land. He saw the same cities. He saw the same fortified walls. And he says, "We are well able to do it." Why? Because Caleb believes that they have an incredible military arsenal, that he believes they have a plan that cannot be stopped. He believes they're smarter. They have more ingenuity. No. There's only one reason Caleb can say this, is he believed that God has promised it. If he ignores God, he will have the same conclusion as everyone else. Caleb will say in chapter 14, verse 7, "The land was good." And we know that Joshua's sentiment is the same as Caleb's. These two stand alone. But notice the response of the other spies. Now, by the way, this is just simply relaying information. It's not a conclusion from the spies yet. It's, okay, it's just as you said, but there are these issues. Caleb says, let's do it. We are well able. And now the other spies chime in, beginning in verse 31. Then the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, this land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seemed ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. And the result, Numbers 14, verse 2. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. There was a vote. Should we go? The answer to the vote was no. With only two yeses. Now, a couple of things to note about this. You see what they do. There was the report of the spies. There are two and there are ten, but the whole congregation gets on board immediately with the negative report because, after all, shouldn't we take care of our own safety? Public opinion always drifts in the direction of self-protection. But I want you to notice how they exaggerate. The land itself, notice what it says, devours its inhabitants. And all of the people are of great height, not just some, all of them. You know how that works, right? What they're doing here, you're not unfamiliar with. I know you're not unfamiliar with it if you're married, right? You always complain about me. You know, always, really? Really? I'm the lawyer type. Always? Even though I say the same things, right? Exaggerate. Why? Self-protection. You don't exaggerate because you think it's true. You exaggerate because you want to take care of you in the moment. That's what's happening here. And it doesn't just happen here. It happens with all of us. Devours and all the people. But there's also an element here, I read a lot of sports psychologist kind of stuff, and there's something that they call catastrophizing, right? You're playing a sport, an athletic event, something negative happens, and you immediately catastrophize it. This has happened, it's just going to get worse, it's never going to get better. Do you think catastrophizing helps your performance or hurts it? Never helped anybody, right? The catastrophizing here. Oh, everybody will be dead. There's no way this can happen. And yet these are the very things we are prone to do. And guess what? Catastrophizing, grumbling, feeding into popular opinion, which always goes towards self-protection, spreads like wildfire. You see, the mission and most things that matter most are not to be decided by popular vote or popular opinion. You do know that, right? Oh, there are some things we vote about, some things that we are right to vote about, but the things that matter most. He did not send the spies out in the land to, by popular vote, decide whether or not to go or not. He sent them out to see the land, to come back and see how good it was and acknowledge, yeah, there are fortified cities and large people, but oh God, you are bigger. But that's not what they do. They catastrophize, they exaggerate, and they try to protect themselves. Churches do the same thing. People do the same thing. You see, we are to be driven by covenant promises. We're to be driven by gospel blessings. Those things are never the popular opinion of the multitude. We understand. We ought to be out of all the people in the world, those who understand that. Jesus kept saying, you have heard it said. You have heard the popular opinion says this, even the religious popular opinion, but I say to you, and he points us a completely different way. If you just fit into the popular opinion, you're going to be a rebel against God. The Apostle Paul says, there are those who live according to the wisdom of the cross and those who live according to the wisdom of the world. You see, following Christ means living a life that others are going to think is weird. And if they don't think some of your choices and thoughts and decisions are weird, that's a problem, not an asset. See, they should not only think you're weird because you believe certain things that they're scandalized that you believe, but they should think that you're weird because even though they're scandalized about those things about you, you love them anyway in ways that they have never seen before. So we can oppose our enemies and love our enemies. That's the way Christianity works. These things are not up for vote, or at least they shouldn't be. Let's make it simple throughout this section. We ask our question, what action does the Lord delight in? Those who believe His promise and believe His word. What action does Satan delight in? Self-protection and popular opinion. Do you see that? Don't overcomplicate it. We are to stand on the basis of the words of our God, no matter the consequences in every situation, and that will mean going against popular opinion in all directions. It may be popular opinion that we're going to say, no, something's a sin that our cultural world out there completely accepts, and yet we say it without apology. But it also may be that there are those within our own circles who agree with us, but they say what they say in a way that doesn't show that they love and want to reach the world, but they say things in a way that shows that they despise those around them, and we must not fall into that popular opinion either. What we want to do is to live in such a way that the Lord delights in us. The Lord delights in the fact that you will not compromise truth, even in the face of those who threaten to harm you. And the Lord delights in you actually loving your enemies and blessing those who persecute you. And knowing that though somebody may consider you their enemy, what you want more than anything else is for them to be your brother. Notice that the report of the 10 and the congregation, what becomes the popular opinion, is described as dismissing God. Look at Numbers 14:11. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? How long will they spurn me? How long will they push me away? How long will they reject me? How long will they dismiss me? Notice this, that this report, they would say, well, we're just being realistic and we're just being all these things. It's described here as dismissing God. And how long will they not believe in me? Hebrews 3 and 4, referring to this section, says that these people were testing God, provoking God. What they did was evil, unbelieving, and is called rebellion. Notice the last line of verse 11. In spite of all the signs that I've done among them, They act as if I am not here, or at least they act as if I don't matter most. How can a people who crossed walled up water and were delivered from the mightiest fighting force on earth at that time and now are redeemed from that slavery and rebellion, how can this people act as though I don't matter most? They have seen my signs. How is it that they have selective memory? How is it that we tend to remember the things that we want to remember? And what's behind our selective memory? It's almost always self-protection. Do you see the way this is going? When we think about ourselves first, then God is second or third or fourth or fifth. We dismiss God. We bleed into the popular opinion. Notice Numbers 14, 21 through 23. But truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Now, the Lord is confronting what's going on here, but notice that it is not thwarting what he has come to do. Verse 22, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet they have put me to the test 10 times, have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despise me shall see it. Think about what they had seen. Think about what they experienced. Think about the fact that they saw the power of God on display in ways that are hard to even imagine. But when it came time to give a report, they functionally dismissed God, assessed the situation on their own as if there was no God, and gave a report that was marked by rebellion against God. Judy and I were talking just yesterday about how there's such a difference between an answer that you might give and how you live when the rubber meets the road of the actual choices that you have. It's easy to talk about the sovereignty of God. It's easy to talk about the providence of God. It's easy to talk about the mercy and grace of God. And then the rubber meets the road in our actual lives, and it's easy to live as if those things aren't there, or at least they're not most important. It's easy to dismiss them when it comes to us. And it's dangerous. One of the things that we get throughout this whole section of all of the things that the people are afraid of, what they aren't afraid of is the one reality that they should be afraid of: God. They act as though the inhabitants are more frightening than the Almighty, who is described as a consuming fire. There is a difference between assenting to a truth and leaning into a truth. A complete difference. Many of us are very adept at coffee shop theology, where we learn the language and we debate it and we talk about it, but we aren't nearly as well equipped at leaning into truth. So what action does the Lord delight in? Walking by faith. What action does Satan delight in? Walking by sight. Also look at Numbers chapter 14, beginning in verse 2. We see false devotion. And the Lord exposes the hypocrisy of this false devotion in a very powerful way. Look, beginning at chapter 14, verse 2. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, which is really grumbling against the Lord. The whole congregation said to them, would you that we had died in the land of Egypt? Or would that we had died in this wilderness? Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and little ones will become as prey or plunder. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let's choose a leader to go back to Egypt. There's a ton going on here. But one thing that I want you to see, and by the way, elsewhere they say, let's find some stones and kill Moses. Let's kill Caleb. Let's kill Joshua. Let's put an end to this. Now they're talking about going back to Egypt. But notice all of this is the fruit of grumbling. By the way, never once have you or I or anyone else ever grumbled to the glory of God. You can't add to the glory of God on the end of your grumbling. Grumbling is always self-referential. Grumbling is devastating and corrosive in ways that we don't acknowledge, because all grumbling is rooted in a dismissal of God. We already saw how quickly people are to exaggerate to self-protect, but now we see this false sort of devotion. You know what it is. You make up some spiritual excuse for why you can't obey God or do the right thing. There's always a reason. Now that in their self-pity, they say, it would be better that we had died. Probably shouldn't have said that. And who do they use to hold up on why they shouldn't move forward? Their wives and their children. Pathetic. But a pathetic that we know all too well. Oh, that's what we're really concerned about. So understand, do you get why this is a problem? The God who has delivered them and made this promise to them and told them what to do, we are more concerned about our wives and children than you are. If we obey you, God, we will harm our wives and children. That's always false devotion. Now, I've pointed out a lot of times in here, you got the person who says, you ask them to do anything. Oh, no, who is me? I'm so humble, I can't do anything. Let somebody else do it. And that's always false humility. If you are saved, the Bible says that God has equipped you to serve and He has gifted you spiritually. And if you say, no, God, you have not, that's not humility, that's pride. What we have here going on in this text is self-protecting pride. It is blaming God for why you can't obey God. It is a false spirituality. You see this all over the place. If you haven't heard, you will hear the days ahead if you keep up with things at all. Tragically, in our own denomination of churches, the Southern Baptist Convention, there was a study done on sexual abuse, and it was documented that many high-up leaders in our own convention have been involved in the covering up of sexual abuse. And you know the reasons that many of them gave to do it? To protect the mission. False devotion. In other words, the spiritual mission we have demands that we cover up these things so we don't have bad public relations. That is false devotion. And may it be exposed and dealt with. A lot of times we're harsh with somebody else. And we're just speaking the truth. We compromise truth. After all, we're just loving. I've had people here who've shared things about, let's say, politicians they don't like and stuff that are patently not true. And I say, you know that's not true. And the answer is, yeah, but they're such a bad guy. Anything to take them down is good. What? You are lying to defend the truth? It doesn't make it. It's false devotion. We all fall into it. But guess what? When we are involved in this sort of false devotion, who do or are we trying to make look good? Not God, ourselves. It's fake. A simple way to sort these things out. What action does God, the Lord God delight in? True devotion. What action does Satan delight in? Living for a perception or an image not based in reality. By the way, we're not looking at the part where Moses intercedes for the people, but one thing that you see in Moses' prayer here is that Moses understands that what's happening here has to do with what God is communicating by Himself in history. So he prays, Lord, if you do not have mercy on this people and allow this promise to continue, then people will say, see, there's always more going on here. This is why this has everything to do with us. But notice what God does. In verses 20 through 25, Caleb and Joshua are going to live and they're going to enter the promised land. And they said, oh, if we obey you, O God, our children will become prey for those who want to destroy us. He says, no, your children will enter the promised land. But he says, none who saw my glory and my signs, but put me to the test and dismissed me will see the promised land. You remember back in 14:28, they said, in chapter 14:28, God says here, what you said in my hearing, I will do to you. What did they say? It's better that we be dead. Verse 29, your dead bodies shall fall in the wilderness. Verse 37, and all the men who brought the bad report died by the plague before the Lord. False devotion, it'd be better off if we were dead. This is really just about our children. God will harm our children if we obey Him. God says, okay, better off dead? Dead. Your children will enter the promised land. God will not be mocked. You don't play false devotion games with God. Finally, superficial repentance. Numbers 14, 39 and 40. When Moses told these words to all the people of Israel, the people mourned greatly. And they rose early in the morning, and they went up to the heights of the hill country, saying, here we are. We will go up to the place the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. It sounds good, doesn't it? But what had God just told them? They would not enter the promised land. Now that God says we won't enter the promised land, we're ready to enter the promised land. D.A. Carson, New Testament scholar, says about this, these verses, there is a type of repentance that grieves over past sin and failure, but is not resolved to submit to the Word of God. The Apostle Paul puts it like that. There is godly sorrow and there is worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. Worldly sorrow does not. Worldly sorrow just feels bad about getting caught. Read about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Look at verses 41 and 42. But Moses said, why are you transgressing the command of the Lord? When that will not succeed, do not go up, for the Lord is not among you, lest you be struck down before your enemies, which is exactly what happened. So they disobeyed the word of God by not going, and then to repair that, they disobeyed the word of God by going. Not a good plan. By the way, it's never a good plan to try to use God instead of serving God. That's what all of this comes down to. And sadly, in many churches today, God is preached almost as a God to be used. This is a self-help program, but don't buy into that. We don't use God, we serve God. If you try to use God, then when God points you in a direction that you think is a really bad idea, you're not going to do it. But if you're serving Him, that's an acknowledgement that He knows best, not you and not me. There's a total difference between using God or trying to use God and serving God. I want you to notice that all these mission-compromising characteristics are self-oriented and not God-oriented. They were worrying about others, popular opinion, circumstances, dismissing God, perception, false devotion, and ourselves, superficial repentance. These characteristics are deadly to any mission. These characteristics are deadly to a football team's mission. I read a military book not too long ago, and he basically listed these things are the things that you've got to get out of people to be a good and faithful soldier. They've got to not function based on popular opinion. They've got to not put circumstances first. They've got to not worry about perception. And they've got to not worry about themselves ahead of other people. These are deadly to any mission. They were deadly to the mission to enter the promised land. And they are deadly to the mission to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the good news is there's a cure to it all. Numbers 14:8, if the Lord delights in us, He will bring us into the land and give it to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. And let me be clear at what's being said here, that whether we possess the land or not, to them, it would be possessed. Whether we reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ or not, it will be reached. The question is not, will God keep His promise? The question is, will we experience the blessings of being a part of God keeping His promise? And the fact that God will do what He said He will do is not demotivating for us. It's the only thing that can motivate us. Why else would you walk into danger and it make perfect sense as long as God is still in the picture? We like to overcomplicate things. Our ultimate gospel success, therefore, is not tied to our abilities, our resources, our place, our circumstances, our situation, our government, our health, what we have, and what we don't have. Our ultimate success in our gospel mission is tied to this. If the Lord delights in us, He will. And He will through us. By the way, that ought to produce audacious courage and boldness. 2 Corinthians 5:9, Paul says, we make it our aim to please Him. Period. By the way, one of the things that Fuller also points out in this section is that we live in a place and time here and now where so many of the promises have become history. Have you thought about that? Oh, think about it. All these prophetic things. Unto us a child is actually born. Unto us a son has been given. A suffering servant has come. We look back on all of these promises and they are a part of the history of the world. We live on this side of the cross and this side of the resurrection and this side of the ascension. All of these things that God said He will do. Things that we could have never done. But people like us, limited in all kinds of ways, if the Lord delights in us, He will use us to bring about His promises all the way to the end. May we believe it, and may we act upon it. In Christ's name, let's pray. Lord, thank You so much for this portion of Your perfect and precious Word. Thank You for this Lord's Day. Thank You for the songs that we've sung, the prayers that we've had the privilege to pray, and the Word, I pray, Lord, would be used to shape us into those kinds of people who are involved in Your mission in this world, no matter the cost, no matter the consequence. Oh, Lord, make it so in Jesus' name. Amen.